Well, friends, I invite you to look in your Bibles, turn into Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. We're going to read that a little bit later. It's page 708 in the Bibles provided. Esther chapter 2, 17 through 20. Beloved, in Christ, transitions in life can be times of uncertainty, doubt, and confusion. You change jobs, transition out of one into another, and you aren't quite sure how things are going to go. Will you like the job better than the last one? Will it be more challenging, fulfilling? You don't know. Or you finally make the decision to transition into retirement. What are you going to do all day? Will you get up in the morning with a plan for the day? Will you feel needed, utilized, appreciated? You move on from middle school to high school. You're transitioning. Will you keep all your old friends, make new ones? Will high school schoolwork be as easy or harder as middle school or about the same? Will you get along with the teachers? You move out of the home you've shared with your parents for a couple decades. Transition to your own apartment. Will you be able to handle apartment life? Pay your bills? Keep the place clean? How is it possible that your bathroom sink back home stayed unclogged for 20 years and yours is now backed up after a single month? Dad! Confused? Uncertain? Doubts? Of course, transitions are also times of new possibilities and surprises and challenges just waiting for you to meet them head on. Your new job, what a great group of creative people you work with. Your retirement, you have time to do the ministries you never had time to do before. Your new high school, fantastic new friends and a favorite teacher who sees incredible potential in you. And apartment living, you can stay up late if you want, decorate it how you want, and even keep it messy if you want. Transitions make life interesting, to say the least. These four verses in our story of Esther are transition verses for us. If you had never heard the story of Esther before and you didn't think to peek ahead to what comes right after we stopped so abruptly at verse 16 last week, well, now you will know Esther is in for a major transition in her life, a transformation even. Those beauty treatments we mentioned last time were nothing compared to becoming, spoiler alert, King Xerxes' new queen. Esther won the queen's beauty contest. She is here now transitioning into royalty. I wonder if Esther was nervous, uncertain, confused, filled with doubt about how she could possibly become the queen of the entire Persian Empire. And yet likely she was also filled with excitement at her improbable surprise victory. And she probably wondered what new challenges, possibilities, opportunities awaited her. How will this transition change her life? But for now, we're right at the beginning of that transition, ready to watch her take only her first baby steps forward into her new life as the royal queen of King Xerxes. These are those transition verses. Chapter 2, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. We read, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, when you're the king of Persia and you're quite famous for throwing lavish parties anyway, it makes a whole lot of sense that you throw yet another party for us to attend. It's a wedding banquet. These two are now king and queen. Xerxes crowned Esther queen. It's no longer Vashti, and it's time to celebrate. I imagine it was a wedding reception to end them all. All the head people were in attendance, nobles and officials. Xerxes declared this day, or days, it's Xerxes we're talking about. He's been known to throw six-month-long banquets. He declared this period of time a holiday. It's the only place in the Word of God, right there, where that word holiday is used. And the commentators have all kinds of theories what that word meant back then. Might have been that there was a suspending of taxes that came due for a while. That'd be nice. Might have been that slaves were allowed to go free. Maybe debts canceled. Maybe those in the military got some much-needed R&R. We don't know for sure, but a holiday is always welcome, isn't it? And gifts. I'm sure Esther got showered with gifts, including that royal crown on her head. But this was also a banquet where the guests were given gifts, distributed with royal liberality. Did you catch that? Like souped-up royal party favors. What do these Hollywood types call them again at their award shows when they all say how great each other is? Swag bags, right? Those Persian guests all got swag bags, lots of them. Of course, this was a Persian wedding. Let's not forget that. This was not a wedding that came with all the Jewish customs and accoutrements. No bride price paid to the acting father of the bride. No special marriage document written up like the Jews would have done. No Jewish wedding canopy. And I'm sure for those Jews in Susa who still knew that Esther was a Hebrew, a Jew, and still thought of all those traditions, I'm sure there were a number of them who knew that they would have. This would have been a rather sad event, too. Oy vey, little Esther all grown up and forsaking her Hebrew roots. I'm sure their muscle toffs and l'chaims were a bit muted, less than enthusiastic. But again, these are transition verses. We obviously know there are some big things coming in this story, but they are not here yet. And the author of Esther doesn't divulge how this is all going to unfold. So why should we stay with these four verses tonight? Shouldn't we lurch ahead a bit to where the action is? Well, sometimes good things come in small packages. Little babies, engagement rings, Fannie Mae melt-away mint chocolates, and these four verses. There's a lot going on here in these four transition verses, and they help us get our bearing a bit in the book. They help us see an overall structure to the book. As I said, they are transition verses, and we get a look at the entire book. When we do, one of the things we find out is that we are transitioning from the focus being on the Persian world to a focus on the Jewish world. And going deeper, we will see that King Xerxes, from this point on in the story, no longer is the prominent character in the book that he has been. Taking over that role now are non-Persians. Esther, a Jew. Mordecai, a Jew. And the one we shall meet later on, Haman, who is likely an Amalekite of all things. So in these transition verses, we move from a Persian focus as far as characters go to a non-Persian focus. And if we were to now give a short outline of the book, there would be three main sections. Chapters 1 and 2, all the way to verse 16, is the first section. And that's where there is a Persian control of the Persian Empire. That's their front and center. Chapter 2, verse 17, where we read tonight, where we started, the second main section, and that goes all the way to chapter 7, verse 10. And in that section, we have a kind of mixed control of the Persian Empire. Haman, the Amalekite, who is given power from Xerxes to be the prime minister, the PM, if you will, and Esther, who has power by virtue of her position. She's like a figurehead, but she definitely has power. She's the queen. And then we come to the third section, chapters 8 through 10. And here is where there is Jewish control in the Persian Empire, believe it or not, because now Mordecai, the Jew, has the power as he is given the prime ministership, and Esther continues with her position power as queen. Now, anyone can put together an outline of the book. There are various suggested outlines, but this one goes well, believe it or not, with all those parties Xerxes throws. Each of these three sections, in fact, begins with a banquet, with a celebration, lending some credibility to this proposed structure and outline being one that fits pretty well. So where are we in this outline or in this structure? We're right at the end of the beginning. A Persian under control of a Persian Empire under control of a Persian king, King Xerxes, has all but finished. That's the beginning of the story, and it is ending, that part of the story. But these four verses also signal the beginning of the end. The end, that is, when Jewish characters will have some degree of control in Persia. The beginning of that ending is starting right now here in these four verses. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Jews are taking over the Persian Empire at all, just that the story moves us more in that direction and focuses on who's calling the shots in certain things. Now, if that wasn't chaotic enough for you, that is trying to fit these four verses into the entire book, how they relate. For a few moments, let's take a look at them as they stand on their own. The thing is, they seem, as I just alluded to, quite chaotic, like four verses that really don't go together at all. There doesn't seem to be any flow to them. I mean, listen to what's happening in them. Verse 17, Esther wins the beauty contest, becomes queen of the Persian Empire. Verse 18, Xerxes, the king, gives a banquet for Esther, and look what he does, he blesses his subjects. Verse 19, when the virgins are gathered a second time, lo and behold, we find out that Mordecai, Esther's adopted father, has somehow acquired a position of authority, for he is sitting at the king's gate. And you just don't happen to be sitting at the king's gate. That's by invitation only. So at some point, Mordecai has come into a position of authority, likely granted to him by Xerxes. And verse 20, we again hear the news that Esther is keeping her Jewish roots a secret, just like Mordecai told her to. It's like these four verses are just jumbled together. Like the author just found out four historical facts from the time period, mixed them all up, slapped them all together side by side, so it's our job to figure out why. Well, when you look at them for a bit, you realize that there is still a pattern in all this madness, as Barry Davis creatively notes. In verse 17, a Jew, Esther, is elevated. In verse 18, the people are elated. In verse 19, another Jew, Mordecai, is elevated. And in verse 20, the faith, Esther's faith, that is evaded. And now when we smush those four things together a bit more, what two-part summary do we get? First, a Jew is elevated and there is physical blessing for all the people of the land. Didn't God say something about that once or twice? Didn't God say that I will bless the other nations who bless you, Israel? And here it is happening. Who says God is absent in this book? And a second Jew is elevated, and there is spiritual unrest. Esther keeps hiding her faith. How could that be a good thing? Now, let's leave that there for a few moments and point out some things briefly about each verse. We'll go through them again. Verse 17. First, the king is obviously blown away by Esther. He's enthralled and attracted to her, and she wins his favor. And he makes her queen, putting on her head the same crown that his former queen Vashti refused to wear to his party, and that resulted in her dismissal as queen. Some good old-fashioned irony there. And now, was it love between these two? Xerxes likely did fall in love, but it's pretty clear with the comparison to the other girls that he loved them just a little bit less than Esther, that this love was a whole lot about, well, physical attraction. But still, the verse does say, she won the king's favor and approval, which you might recognize the two Hebrew words for favor and approval there. They are the words chen and chesed. Chen and chesed, which when translated the way we're more familiar with into English, they are grace and loving kindness. All this to say there was a relationship there with some degree of loyalty, kindness, mercy that Xerxes showed to Esther. It was more than only physical attraction, at least for now. In verse 17, then what we see, as we said in our outline, a Jew, Esther, definitely being elevated. She is treated kindly and well by her king. So we move to verse 18. We see the king give a great banquet and honored Esther by naming it after her, Esther's banquet. And that use of the word great carries a whole lot of oomph with it. It's not like when we say, hey, great party. No, this great meant a lavish, spectacular, over-the-top banquet was being thrown here. It was the Pantlin Ballroom of the Amway Grand to the 10th power. No expense was too great. Everyone was going to celebrate the love of these two lovebirds for their marriage match made in Susa. In fact, prisoners were released, as we said. Slaves set free, a reprieve from taxes, a hiatus from military service. Every single person in Susa would be blessed during this days-long banquet and holiday. And just like Xerxes pulled out all the stops at his earlier banquets, endless food and drink, the guests would be spoiled that way here too, and more, for gifts were distributed in kind with the exuberance and generosity only a king could provide. So you see, a Jewess was elevated as queen, and all the people were elated. What did God say again to Abraham? One more time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Balaam, I will bless those other nations who bless you, my people Israel. And that's exactly what was happening here. Esther, a Jew, is lifted up by Xerxes, and all the people of Persia, including exiled Israel, do benefit. They are elated. Surely it was more than just Xerxes who was directing all this, don't you think? According to God's spoken word centuries earlier, surely the unseen God ultimately is behind it. Moving to verse 19. And here, big question. What's the deal with these virgins assembling a second time? There's not another beauty pageant scheduled, is there? Are they assembling because Xerxes has already so quickly lost interest in Esther, his new queen? So quickly? Hold that thought. You've got to understand that commentators are quite agreed that when you look at the dates mentioned throughout the book, dates based on what year of Xerxes' reign we are in, we're probably right now about 5 years already into this marriage between Xerxes and Esther. Is there some kind of 5-year itch going on in Xerxes' heart? It might explain some of what's coming up in the next chapter where we read that Esther, his wife, hasn't been summoned by the king for a whole month. At any rate, at some point the virgins assemble, and that also gives us the time frame for Mordecai, Esther's surrogate father. Mordecai, during this time, has been elevated himself to a position of authority at the king's gate. Alas, another Jew has been elevated in their position here. When you sat at the king's gate, as I said, you sat there with authority to be a judge on civil matters among the people. And this is where Mordecai now finds himself, elevated to this new position, likely promoted this way since the time of Esther's banquet and perhaps at her behest. And now verse 20. Now the spiritual intrigue is mentioned again. The author makes the point even more strongly than in verse 10 that Esther is evading the displaying of her faith. She, at Mordecai's insistence, is living a lie along with him. She's not talking about Yahweh, not praying to Yahweh, not studying Yahweh's word, not worshiping Yahweh each Sabbath, nor on Yahweh's special feast days, and likely not eating the food that Yahweh prescribed for Jews to eat. She and Mordecai both are in a sort of crisis, a crisis of faith, maybe, a spiritual crisis brought on by a spiritual deception, that may well lead to a spiritual disaster. This tangled web of deception they began spinning way back in verse 10 during the year of beauty treatments. And now remember, we are about 5 years down the road from that. For 5 years, Esther has kept her faith hidden from everyone, including her king and husband, King Xerxes. Is she afraid? Worried about Xerxes' reaction? Or might she just be the royal representative of what the faith of all these Israelite exiles has devolved into? A non-issue faith. We're doing just fine here in Susa. We've learned to keep our mouths shut about Yahweh, our Lord God. And we've gotten along pretty well without him. Thank you very much. Their queen has evaded her faith. Might she represent them all? They have all done the same, perhaps. Evaded, vacated their faith. God's chosen people, mind you. But maybe God hasn't noticed. Because things seem to be going just fine without him. And that, friends, is indeed a spiritual faith crisis. She's in a time of transition, all right. What will happen to her? For now, it seems, despite this exile, which is God's judgment on his people for ignoring him, the exile was, God still is pouring mercy out on his people. They should be very thankful for that. Judgment and mercy simultaneously coming down from God's loving hand upon his people. But his people, while in this transition time of spiritual crisis, they really couldn't care less. We go through these transition times every so often too, don't we? Forget all about God. Forget about his loving kindness and faithfulness to us. Our faith goes deep into crisis. And God simultaneously lets us go deeper and deeper into our rebellion against him while he continues sustaining us by his grace and mercy, continues offering forgiveness to us, God patiently waiting for us and our times of transition into faith crisis, patiently waiting us out, perhaps giving us what Psalm 106, verse 15 talks about. We read there, God gives us what we ask for, elevates us with blessing. We love that. But the second part of the verse, but also sends a wasting disease among us. Or as the older version, the King James, say, He gives us what we ask for, but sends a leanness into our souls. Literally, an emaciation of our souls. His intent, surely, to wake us up, bring us to our senses, and get us out of that transition time and toward Him once more. Get us out of that spiritual faith crisis by bringing us to a point finally where we will again call upon the name of the Lord. Surely, we've all been there. And what a faithful God. He finds a way to bring us back rather than destroy us, because frankly, that's what we deserve, being destroyed. Of course, you know how He is able to do this, why He is able, how it's even possible that God did this for us, does it for us. It's because this is God's way. God gave us Jesus, His beloved Son, and in the greatest act of simultaneous judgment and mercy poured out on the human race, Jesus endured the punishment for every one of our faith crises filled with rebellion and the ignoring of God. Jesus endured God's judgment for it so that God could be merciful upon us through Jesus. Judgment and mercy in that great act of salvation at the cross. So, when you enter your next transition time of leanness in your soul, make a note of what you just heard, of what God did for you, and maybe that crisis of faith will last not 5 years or more, but just a few minutes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word, a word that even in 4 short verses teaches us so much. We pray that you would never let us go, and we know you won't. But we pray also that when we have a leanness in our souls because of the judgment that comes upon us when we rebel against you, continue to hold us mercifully in your hand. We know you will. Draw us back to yourself, out of that spiritual crisis, out of that time of transition, back into beautiful, loving relationship with Jesus. In His name we pray.